If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As we mentioned last week, we're rounding the horn to the conclusion of our series on this great epistle filled with instruction and help in our walk with God. We do tend to pass over the last several verses, and a lot of Paul's epistles, as they sort of, we look at them as sort of benedictions or addendums, and they are kind of that, but there are rich truths to be gathered in these sections of Scripture. This passage that we're in this morning is sort of amounts to a travelogue without the pictures. Paul's itinerary, plans that would cover nearly the next year of his life. And admittedly, we tend to read over these sections quickly, as they offer very little by way of exhortation or even instruction. But if we would look just a little deeper, we might discover some very helpful insights, at least in this passage, into God's leading in our lives. This is the passage I'm talking about. We pick it up in verse 5. Where we left off, and we just want to read that little paragraph there where it says, I will visit you, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I want to talk to you just very briefly this morning about the leading of God in your lives. And I just really want to tattoo you with two thoughts, if I can. All right? Here's the first one. God leads according to our desires, not our plans. God leads according to our desires, not our plans. In this section, you'll notice that Paul says, I'm going to be passing through Macedonia. That would be modern-day Greece, the northern part to be specific. The southern part where Corinth was would be called Achaia. Across the Aegean Sea, where Ephesus was, where Paul is writing, is known as Asia or Asia Minor. That would be modern-day Turkey. So when you read Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia in your New Testament, you know you're talking modern-day Greece, modern-day Turkey, all right? In this case, he says, I'm going to be passing through Macedonia. That would be the northern section of Greece. And he hopes to spend the winter, which I think is kind of funny. I hope to spend the winter with you. I mean, can you imagine somebody writing to you and say, I plan on spending the winter with you. You know, especially if it's your mother-in-law, you know. The weekend, maybe. Maybe a week or even a month, possibly. But the winter? This tells you a little bit about the times. I mean, virtually nobody traveled by sea between November and February in this particular area because the weather would be so inclement, would be so rough, almost impossible to traverse by sea. But what I want you to notice, he says, and he also said, I don't want to just spend some a passing moment with you. Did you catch that in the middle? I think it's in verse 7. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. Paul didn't want to have just a butterfly ministry where he flitted from one place to another. Make no mistake, Paul got around, but it was never his intention to just flit in and flit out. He understood the importance of discipleship and spending time with people, as he wanted to do with the Corinthians. Obviously, his intentions would be to sit down and work things out because he has hammered on them in this epistle, hasn't he? He has been punching them in the chops all the way through this epistle. But it's really very beautiful what he says here. Look, I know I've been hammering on you, but I really want to sit down and talk to you about these things. It was never his desire to simply fill the pulpit. He wanted to touch their lives. He wanted to touch their hearts. But what I really want to make a beeline to is all of these uncertain expressions that he makes. And he makes a lot of them in this passage. I sort of emphasized them as I read them. Did you notice them? He says, I intend, in verse 5, to pass through Macedonia. And verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you and spend the winter. Verse 7, for I do not want to see you just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Clearly, Paul made plans in his ministry, and lots of them, just like you do. And yet he always recognized who had the final say. And this passage of Scripture really brings it out, doesn't it? Listen, God leads according to our desires, not our plans. You've read that passage, haven't you, in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, or not Paul, rather, the writer of Proverbs says, the heart of man plans his way. But what? God establishes the steps, right? The heart of man, that's you and me, we make those plans. We write those things down on paper. But God is the one who establishes our steps. And God always leads according to desires, not plans. Let me establish this with one of the most beautiful verses found anywhere in Scripture. Many of you have memorized it. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the what? Say it. The desires of what? The desires of your heart. Oftentimes, we take that to mean my plans become His plans. No. His desires become your desires, and He does put them together. And the key to this is delighting yourself in the Lord. I remember being in a church that we were merely visiting many years ago as a student. And in this church, they happened to know I was a student, and the teacher got sick that day, and it was a youth. The youth, there were about 40 or 50 youth down there, and they quickly grabbed me, and they pulled me down there, and they said, we want you to speak to our youth tonight. I hadn't planned anything. And I'm sitting there wondering what I'm going to say. I had no idea what to say to these young people. But the youth leader announced to them that I would be speaking to the youth group. Pat Nimmers, a student at the Bible College, is going to be speaking to us tonight. And even up to this very moment, I didn't know what I was going to say. But the lady who was the youth leader said, oh, by the way, remember, kids, God promises to give you the desires of your heart. And as soon as she said that, I knew exactly what I was going to say, because she massacred that verse. I don't think she ever talked to me again. Even though I was kind to her, she took that verse completely out of its context. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. And I expounded on that the best I could. That's the prerequisite for God giving you your desires, is if you delight yourself in the Lord. A number of years ago, a group of theological students traveled to a little tiny country church in the dead of winter. They went there to observe an individual that they had influenced in he and his wife's life. They led him to Christ, and they went up there to see them get baptized. There were very few people. In fact, the students and their wives and little families that went up to this church virtually doubled the size of the church that night. And while they were standing there in the middle of the aisle, after the service, one student said to another student, this is the kind of church I'd like to pastor. To which the other student said, I would never want to pastor a church like this. 12 years after I made that comment, I left that church and came here. The desires of your heart and the plans on your paper are not the same thing to God. God will, if you are delighting in Him,
He will give you the desires of your heart. The Bible tells us that. Can we believe the Bible? Go like this. Yes. But the form that they take will be his, not yours or mine. Let me explain. My desire was always to preach, to evangelize, and to be part of the kingdom of God in the church, leading a church. My plan was a nicer, more familiar, more metropolitan kind of a setting where I would be more comfortable, where I could, in my mind, be better used. So God granted me my desire, not my plan. He gave me the opportunity to preach and to evangelize and to be a part of his kingdom in a church. But he didn't give me my plan to be a part of a familiar setting, a city setting, a metropolitan setting. He understood what my real needs were, informing what his plans were for my life. And he put me in a setting where I would have to learn bedside manners, where my roughness wasn't going to cut it, that I would have to be very careful about the way I spoke to people outside of the church, because I was in a little town and everybody talked to everybody and everybody knew everything about anything in anybody's life. And God said, that's good for you. You go there. God leads according to our desires, not our plans. David Livingstone, all of his life, desired to be a missionary. That's where his heart was at. And he put up charts of China, studied China. That's where he wanted to go. That's where his plans were, to go to China. But if you know anything about David Livingstone, he didn't go to China. He went to Africa. God wants to lead you. Delight yourself in him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But those desires and plans are not always the same. Here's the second thing I want to bring home to you this morning. God leads toward areas of effectiveness. Remember that. He leads towards areas of effectiveness, not convenience. Look at the text again. In verse 8, it says, I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now that's, those who do study of epistles and write commentaries would tell you this is the internal evidence of where Paul was writing. This is how commentators discover where the writers are writing from, and this is, we determine times and places by what's actually embedded within the epistle. We know that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and now we know where he was when he wrote them. He was across the Aegean Sea, not in Achaia, the lower part of Greece, but he was in Asia Minor, where Ephesus is. And he says, I'm going to be there. I'm going to stay there until Pentecost, which is very interesting to me because Corinth didn't have that many Jews. They had a few. But it does lend one to think that the church, at least in the early days, celebrated that glorious Jewish holiday, which was their birthday. The birthday of the church is Pentecost, right? But let's make a beeline for verse 9, because this is the power verse in this section, isn't it? For a great door, or a wide door, it's the word mega, we get our English word from this word. A great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In one verse, Paul gives a powerful commentary of one of his most spectacular ministries that he ever had. Probably the most spectacular ministry he ever had was in Ephesus. Mark it down. Where there's a door, there's a demon. Where there's opportunity, there's opposition every time. He talks about a door here, a wide door. The door is modified actually but with two adjectives. It's wide, it's effective. I've already told you the word wide is where we get our English word mega. It's a great door. It's a huge door. And this door is effective. We get our word energy from this word. And it carries the idea of being powerful. It's a powerful door. If the word wide carries the idea of opportunity that was out there for Paul, and the word effective carries the idea of results. It wasn't just opportunity. He was getting results. And there are many adversaries. Now, this is not the word diablos. It's not a reference particularly to Satan, although it may be an indirect reference to him. This word, adversary, in the plural, means to lie against, or to lie in opposition, or to just merely to oppose. And there are many of them. I love what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, "In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, consider this. Surely God has placed the one alongside the other." Have you ever read that? You've heard me say before that good and evil usually run on parallel tracks. That's true in my life. I'm guessing it's probably true in yours too, isn't it? In the day of prosperity, rejoice. What else are you going to do? But in the day of adversity, consider this. Surely God has placed the one alongside of the other. So God leads toward areas of effectiveness, not convenience. It's not his desire to make your life convenient, although we work like crazy to make it convenient, don't we? His desire is to be glorified. He wants to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, not for your plan's sake, right? Now, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 19. We're going to just spend a little time here in Acts chapter 19 because Paul has told us where he's at. He's in Ephesus. He's told us he's going to stay there. I'm staying put until Pentecost. So I'm going through the whole spring before I get out of here. That's what he's saying. And he's told us that there in Ephesus, this amazingly wide open door has been given to him. It's very effective. It's got results coming in. And we don't have to wonder what he was talking about when he says this and then adds there are many adversaries, because we have the account given to us right here in the Bible. Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul arrives in Ephesus. He's already had this upstart that's been there before him. His name is Apollos, and Apollos is just whacking him down left and right. He is an amazing orator. He doesn't have a whole lot of depth, but everything he says is right, and people are coming to Christ. Paul meets a bunch of disciples who don't even know if the Holy Spirit exists. By the time he's done with them, they believe. And then he shows up in the synagogue in verse 8. He enters the synagogue. "For 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. By the way, notice, there's a door, then there's a demon. There's opportunity, then there's opposition, right? So he goes to the hall of Tyrannus. By the way, I was going to put up a picture of this. I think we probably saw this. Those of you who traveled to Europe this last year, we visited the archaeological site of Ephesus. It looks, remember the giant library stacked three stories high? They don't know for sure. That might have been where the hall of Tyrannus was. But it's there, if you'll notice, in verse 10. "He continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." I think it was that area because that was a main hub for people to come. And that's the only way that explains to me how people from all across that province could have heard the word of God. So again, great opportunity is taking place. In fact, if you want to see this, how great this door was, how effective his ministry was, he talks about in Corinth, next verse. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons had been touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them." I know that there are people today trying to replicate this, and they just make absolute buffoons of themselves. But this was really happening. And this is what Paul was talking about when he said, this door is wide open. It's unbelievable what's happening. I can't leave just yet. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Notice where there's a door, there's a demon. Where there's opportunity, there's opposition. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit, verse 15, answered them. Can you imagine this, by the way? These guys are not believers. They see what's happening in the name of Jesus. They think, hey, this is just sort of like a magic formula. Let's try it on these guys that are demon-possessed over here. So they go in and they adjure them in the name of Jesus, and the demon talks back to them. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you? Ah! And this guy jumps on him and beats the snot out of him. These guys run out of there, they're half naked, and everybody's laughing at him. But the Bible tells us at the end of verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many of those who were believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And what's the result? The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is what Paul was talking about. Very early in our first ministry, we led a bevy of people to Christ that came from every kind of lifestyle. And a number of them all got together and they agreed that we need to clean up our home. By the way, not a bad idea. They took out all of their drug paraphernalia. They took out all of their, they had record albums, yes, record albums. And cassette tapes with just this satanic type of music. One lady came from a very ritualistic church and had all of her little trinkets and we piled all this in the back of our church after a service on this text, and we burned $6,000 worth of that stuff. We have pictures of it. What a great door, what a great thing. Christ was glorified, and there in the midst was a little 13-year-old who didn't really understand. I don't want to say little, she's probably a little bit younger than that, maybe 11. But she went home confused and told her mom and dad. And before we knew it, throughout the entire community, Pat Nemers was telling people to go home and burn their Bibles. This lady had taken a missalette of some kind, of her own volition. And she destroyed it. And from that, the opposition arose that I was telling people to throw their Bibles away. This is just the way it works. But God was glorified in the midst of it, nevertheless. I mean, in this case, great things were happening here. But what happens, verse 21, skip down to verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and the workmen in similar trades, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but all over Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed of her magnificence. She whom all Asia worship, in the world worship, and from that the place goes nuts. They all gather into the amphitheater, the very same one that we gathered in on our trip. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse 32 that the whole city came to this place. They didn't even know why they were coming. They just came out of curiosity. A whole riot was ensuing. Were it not for the town clerk who came in and told him to quiet down, it would have just exploded all over the place. Let me tell you something. Where there's a door, there's a demon. Where there's opposition, there's opportunity. God always leads toward areas of effectiveness, not convenience. He doesn't always make it convenient for you and me. That's not his plan. The great G. Campbell Morgan said this: if you have no opposition in the place you serve, you're serving in the wrong place. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Through many tribulations, Paul said in Acts 14, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Have you ever read that? Listen, our enemy will not waste his time dispatching forces where they're not needed. Spurgeon was right. Satan never kicks a dead horse. Dead churches are usually content. They're not happy. They're not persecuted. Why would the devil waste his time with a dead church anyway? I have been attacked over the years by Satan and his imps, by outsiders and insiders, friends and family. When I'm most encouraged, when I'm most blessed, the adversary seems to find a seam to get in my life, to attempt to discourage me. And he will stop at nothing. He'll attack. He'll go through my friends, my ministry, my marriage, my kids, everything is fair game to your adversary. Everything. I have had mountaintop experience in this very church, as have you. Literally riding on the clouds, so to speak. And just before walking out the door, somebody hands me a note. Somebody makes a call. Somebody gives me an evil report that sends my spirit reeling. That's just the way it is. A great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. That's just the way it is. Get it into your crawl, get it into your head, get it into your heart. God wants to lead you, but he will lead you in areas of effectiveness, not convenience. Peace, yes, he'll give us peace. But it's oftentimes in the midst of adversity, isn't it? You want open doors? Then pray for them. Paul said, do that. Pray for me that God would open up a door for the message of the gospel. And be encouraged. If Jesus opens the door for you, there isn't a soul on earth or a demon in hell that can shut it. I'm the one who opens. No one can shut. I shut. Nobody can open. That's what Jesus said, right? But you better be ready to face what's on the other side of that door. Because God does not lead by convenience. He leads by effectiveness. He wants us to be used for his glory. And that might mean that you have to suffer hurt and disappointment and disillusionment and discouragement. It's all part of our lives. But we can sail above that, amen? We have greater glory. We have a greater destination, no matter what happens in our lives. That's what Paul meant. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against a ruler, a whole host of rulers of darkness and heavenly places. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil and his wiles. And having done all to stand, stand! Put that belt of truth on. Buckle up that breastplate of righteousness. Snap on that helmet of salvation. Put on those shoes, those sandals fit for the gospel, and go for it. We're not here on a playground. This is a battleground. A great and effective door is open to us, and there are many adversaries. There will always be many adversaries. They're not going to go away. Jim Elliot prepared his whole life for the jungles of Ecuador. He finally had that. I mean, everything he did, everything he planned, had those jungles in mind. Went to Wheaton College, became a champion wrestler. The only reason he wrestled, in his own words, was to fit his body for the jungles of Ecuador. Everything had that place in mind where he would spend the rest of his life and ministry for the sake of the Quechua Indians. It was all, he was like a laser beam on that. He and his companions, and many of you know the story, made their way down there. They ministered amongst the Quechuas, and he was passionate. They tried to keep him in the Americas. They wrote to him. They said, oh, please stay here. You're such a great orator. You could be used in the state. He said, in the state? Are you kidding me? He said, their condemnation is written in their checkbooks and the dust on the covers of their Bibles. Whew, strong words. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That's what he said. And he went to Ecuador. And again, you know, many of you know the story. He and four of his companions discovered this fearsome tribe that everybody had heard in folklore. They knew they were out there somewhere, and they found them. The fearsome Auca Indians. Killers. They were deadly accurate with their spears, and they trusted no one. Flew over the place, learned the language to the degree that they could just speak a few phrases here and there. Flew into the area close to the village, spoke into the forest from the river Curare. Finally, they came out and met Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Yodarian, and the rest, and speared them to death. Some of their bodies weren't even found. They were so mutilated. What a wasted life, huh? 28 years old. When that news hit the wires in the middle 1950s, young men and young women, just like some of you here today, who were contemplating what they were going to do with life, making your own plans, as convenient as you can, God spoke to those hearts. And by the hundreds, if not thousands, they went into missions, led by a soldier who wrote this in his journal several years earlier when he was just like 19 years old. He wrote this, Lord, I do not desire a long life, only a full one like yours, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. What kind of life are you looking for? Are you planning a long life or a full one? God wants to lead you. He'll lead you according to your desires, not necessarily your plans. Make sure that you're delighting in the Lord. Are you? Right now, as we in a spirit of prayer, would you say, I'm delighting in God? If you are, don't worry about it. Just buckle up, because he'll lead you. Just not necessarily according to your plan. Are you delighting in God? If you're not, you're in danger. Some of you aren't delighting in God because you don't know him. You've never repented of your sin and placed your trust in Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior. If you've never done that, flee to the cross. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he died and rose for you. And trust him with all of your heart. He'll change your life. If your life isn't changed, don't fool yourself. You're not a Christian. You need to be saved. God wants to lead you toward areas of effectiveness, not convenience. God wants to use you. You're making plans in life, and that's okay. But you better give those plans over to God with the full recognition that he might just make life a little uncomfortable. That's his business. He can do that. He has the right? It's all so that he might formulate his son in you, if you know him. Can you pray this with Jim Elliott? Lord, I do not desire a long life, only a full one, like yours, Lord Jesus. Help me not sink to be a clod, as Amy Carmichael prayed. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Lord, help us as we sense and desire and seek after your leading, to realize that you are, as we sang earlier, the God who is on the throne, always leading. Help us to do our part, to first know you and find our delight in you, so that when you give us the desires of our heart, even when they don't match the plans on our paper, we will say, it's well with our souls. You are God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing in conclusion. This would be a great time to dedicate yourself to God. This would be a great time for some of you to say, I want to bless his name regardless of what's going on in my life. I want to find my ultimate delight in him. I surrender to him completely and for his leading. I want to be involved in effective work, Lord, not just convenient. If you would be willing to say, Lord, I want to make a decision to that end, I just encourage you to talk to God. Come up here and kneel down and talk to God about it as we sing this great song. And if you don't know Jesus, that's where it all begins. Come and talk to me. I'd love to go aside and pray with you if you don't know him. Don't ignore the Spirit of God if he's working. Blessed be your name.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.